We, as I said earlier, are celebrating communion this Sunday. And just, again, a little bit of a note, there's only two ordinances, and that's a good word to use instead of sacraments. Two ordinances, and ordinances meaning commandments, orders from Jesus Christ Himself. Only two, not nine, not seven, that Christ Himself has given to us. And the first one is baptism. And I trust I would encourage and exhort all of you, you have to think about baptism as the first steps of obedience and discipleship towards the Lord Jesus Christ. If you got baptized when you weren't a disciple, that's not baptism. That was just some external washing. It didn't do anything. But the first step, and it has to be done only once, of discipleship and obedience is to say, Jesus, I identify with you. You know, baptism in a sense is a picture of burial. I go under the water, and for some people that's very scary, because it covers you completely, just like burial. And I die. And then I rise again in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is a spiritual symbol. That His life becomes my life. That His righteousness becomes my righteousness. I don't have anything of my own, as we sang, knowing you, but I have His righteousness. And so baptism becomes a public declaration to the world. I am hid in Christ. And that's my joy. But there's a second ordinance, and I think in some senses, you can see even that we're supposed to do this again and again, and it's communion, or the Lord's table, the hospitality of Jesus Christ Himself, wherein He shares with us His spiritual hospitality, symbolized by the bread and by the juice. Of all our Christian life being sustained, you know, just like this morning, I hope you had breakfast, I had breakfast, and you're sustained, and you're able to sing even because you had some food. Well, in a much more greater reality, we are sustained by the food that Christ gives to us spiritually. That is His life. And communion symbolizes that. It symbolizes that every time we feed on Christ, we have energy to live the Christian life. And I don't know if you think about this, but the cross shouldn't be just an historical reality. It should be a everyday present encouragement for the Christian. If the cross is just a story, if the cross is just something that makes you think about something that happened in ancient times through the Romans and through the Jews, and really what does it have to do with me and what does it have to do with you, then you don't understand the cross. The cross is a fountain of blessing and encouragement to the Christian every day he looks at it. Or in other words, you can put it in this way. You can never stop learning new things and fresh things from the cross of Jesus Christ. Every time you look at the cross, it renews us in a new way. And I want to try and do that just briefly this morning to encourage you on Communion Sunday. We try to... I think the lights came back on. I just feel a gust of cold air. I know I'm being kind of selfish. I have all the AC up here. Try to push something to you. But, good. The windows are off now. But the cross becomes a source of daily sanctification in our lives on a daily basis as we look at it. We draw lessons for living a holy life before Jesus Christ by looking at the cross. And with that in mind, I want to turn to 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 21 through 25. I said 24, but it's 21 through 25. And let me read this passage, even as we begin. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 21 through 25. It says this, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth, and while being reviled, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. And He Himself," that's emphatic, not an angel, not a prophet, this should amaze us, "and He Himself," Jesus Christ Himself, "bore our sins in His body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by His wounds you were healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the Shepherd and Guardian of your souls. What a great title that is for Jesus Christ, even as He concludes. Somebody should write a song on that. You have returned to the Shepherd and the Guardian of your souls. If anything, the cross reminds us not just of something that happened in the past, but the cross reminds us of the care and the concern and the leadership of Jesus Christ, even in the present to us. He is called our Shepherd today, and He is called our Guardian today. Now, in what context? 1 Peter, as many of you know, is a book that is written in the context of trials and suffering. In fact, one of my favorite verses is found at the end of 1 Peter, and he says this in 1 Peter 5:12. He says, through Silvanus, so Paul couldn't, you know, write well, and he had somebody else write for him, through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Now that word for stand firm is a military term of not giving up, not retreating. And it's in the midst of grave trials, even as grave as the Emperor Nero, who was a megalomaniac that loved to take Christians, dip them in tar, and put them in his parties and burn them while he was drinking his wine with his friends. And in the middle of that trial, you know, I don't know if you think you have severe trials. Sometimes they can fade away when you look at church history and think about what Christians experienced before you. In the middle of that trial, Peter doesn't say, just survive. Make it somehow. Grit your teeth and do something for Jesus. But he says, I've written to you briefly about the grace of God. I didn't talk to you about your trials. I talked to you about Christ. I talked to you about the cross. And because you've seen the cross in my letter, what happens to you? You begin to stand firm. Even when you're burning through suffering. You know, suffering and pain are part of the Christian life. I am not a health and wealth and prosperity gospel preacher because it's blasphemous. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 10 says, blessed are you when you are persecuted for righteousness' sake. It doesn't say blessed are you when you have a lot of good things in life. And I know that doesn't sound nice to us, but in a cursed world, if you decide to follow Christ, you are going to face opposition. In fact, you can say one of the reasons why you may not be suffering is, actually there could be two reasons. If you are a Christian and you're not suffering, then maybe your world is too Christian and you're not getting out enough. Or maybe another reason is your Christianity is too worldly. And you've allowed too much of the world to get into your life. But if you are a true Christian, then you will suffer. And some of you might, even this morning, as you walked into church, you might be saying, yes, and I am suffering. And life isn't easy. And I have trials. And I know I've prayed with some of you. I've talked with some of you. And the trials sometimes in your lives are so myriad that it makes me burdened, and I keep running to the Lord in prayer and just saying, Lord, help them with their physical struggles. Lord, help them with their relational struggles. And some of it is an opportunity, I know, for you not to be delivered, but to continue to trust in Jesus and say, He is enough. And that's exactly what this passage is reminding us of. It's not saying that the answer to trials is to get deliverance. The answer to trials is not necessarily to receive an earthly blessing. But the answer to trials is to look at the cross. You see what this passage is saying? And to look at the Shepherd and the Guardian of your souls and say, He is enough. He is sufficient for me. And I want to anchor my life in Jesus Christ. And so this morning, even as we go to the table, I want to remind you that the table is your survival in suffering. The table is the source of your strength in suffering. And this text gives us two ways we can, in our trials even, run to the cross and learn from the cross. And this is the amazing thing. The cross is a trial. Our Savior doesn't tell us to go through trials without himself experiencing probably the worst kind of trial that existed in the experience of man. That's why the cross is so comforting to us, even in a sense, isn't it? Because we don't have a Savior that just says, I have strength, I have glory, but even says, I have suffering. And communion reminds us of that. And so Peter is even saying, run to the cross, suffering Christian. If you're not suffering, you're going to suffer in a few days. Don't worry. Okay? Run to the cross and learn from the cross. And there's two anchors that we have in this passage that can connect us to the Lord Jesus Christ, even in the midst of our suffering. You know, when you have a ship going into the ocean and it's facing a storm, and some of you are boat people and you've done this, I haven't, but the only way in which you can stop a ship that is moving is by anchoring it on the ocean bed and to make sure that it stops and it doesn't go into the destructive winds of maybe a storm that is just ahead. In a similar way, what Peter is saying is, instead of destroying your faith and allowing it to be shipwrecked upon the sufferings of life, you need to be anchored upon the ocean bed of Calvary and upon the person and the work of Jesus Christ. There's two ways that we can do this. The first is found in 21 through 23. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but the cross is not just something that we look at and admire, but the cross is even something that we need to imitate. Did you realize this? And I think one of the reasons why our Christian life sometimes is weak is we say, the cross, praise you, hallelujah, Jesus for the cross, and that's just for you. Me, on the other hand, I want something better, you know? But one of the aspects that we learn through the cross is what Jesus did on the cross. Now, we can't do all that He did, obviously. But what Jesus did on the cross is an example of what all of His disciples will do as they seek to be faithful to Him. We will also suffer. Now, praise God, He has given us not just a model of suffering, but He's given us a model of how to be victorious through suffering. That's what Peter is saying. The first way in which you can be anchored is depend upon Christ's example. You know, I just want to ask you this question. Where do you go when you suffer? Some of you go to the TV set, right? I just want to escape and look at some, you know, I don't know, disco shows or something. So just get my mind up all my stress. Some of you might be a little bit more spiritual and you might go to another friend and say, will you pray for me? Some of you might even, you know, want to go just to Bible study or church. And I want to say, all of those things are fine, but they will never be able to sustain you through suffering. And what Peter is saying is, if you have bypassed, even through the body of Christ, going to the head Himself, that is Jesus Christ, you will never be able to make it through suffering. No man, no mediator, can sustain you through suffering except for the one God-man, Jesus Christ. That's what Peter is saying. Depend upon Christ, and maybe I should even add this, upon Christ alone. And don't allow others to become your crutches. Now, how can we depend upon Christ alone? I think Peter shows us essentially three perspectives that Jesus had that become our example. This word for example even is literally the idea of being in a school. And I remember, you know, I was like this. I was terrible at handwriting. And I failed my entrance exam. Don't tell anybody. This is for kindergarten. And by God's grace, the principal of that school, because my dad worked there, was a friend of ours. And she said to my aunt, who had taken me there, why don't you come in and help everybody else that left the room and help Sammy to write. And so literally what she did was she took my hand in her hand and she wrote the whole thing. That's how I wouldn't be educated if it weren't for my aunt. But in a sense, what Peter is saying here is, in that same way, you can't write on your own. You can't live the Christian life on your own. But basically you trace what Jesus has already traced for you. Or it's like follow His footsteps in the sand. He's already gone before you through the journey of the difficulties of life, and you don't have to create a new pathway. You have to walk along the pathway that He has created. There's three ways in which Jesus gives us an example in His perspective. And the first way is in verse 21. And the perspective that Jesus has on suffering that we need to imitate is this, is that it is our calling. Suffering is not an accident. Suffering is not something that just happens, que sera, sera, whatever will be. But suffering is ordained by God for His people. Pretty amazing, isn't it? Verse 21, look at verse 21. It starts off, "For you have been called for this purpose." You have been called not just to salvation. I don't know if you thought about this. But you've been called also with salvation to suffering. Did you know that? To trials. Some of you are saying, "I didn't sign up for this. Can I find another church?" There isn't another one. There isn't another gospel. Philippians chapter 1 verse 29. "It has been gifted to you," the word charis even, "not only to believe in His name, but also to what? To suffer for His sake." You know, I don't know about some of you, but do you complain and cry out to God and say, "Lord, why are you giving me so much suffering?" You know, you realize when you're saying that and when you do that, what you're saying literally is, "God, I don't like your plans for me," because His plan for you is that you would suffer. That's part of the Christian life. Now, I think we can ask at this point, probably in some spiritual moments you might say, "Hallelujah, I get to suffer for Jesus." But most of the time you're like me, and you say, "Lord, why? How? You know, Lord, give me blessing. This can't be your purpose, right? I mean, Lord, give me some good times, Lord. I want to be away and apart from suffering. And how can this be part of your plan for me?" And the Spirit of God quickly answers us with this truth, that the forerunner, if you're questioning your calling, and even going through trials right now, and your life isn't that peaceful, then look at your forerunner. And even he submitted to the calling that God had in his life, that he would not be a man who would be a man of comforts, but he was a man who was a man of sorrows. This was the calling that God had given him. Look at verse 21. "Since," he says, if you're thinking about questioning your calling, "since Christ also had this same calling, he also suffered for you." And I think here you learn some of the benefits of suffering, even in the Lord Jesus Christ. When Christ suffered, what happened? The church was born. That's what Peter is saying. God uses the suffering of his servants to bless others. You see that in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus did more through his suffering than he did through his life of glory, if you will, for the church. For the church. The service that Jesus offered the church was more beneficial because of his condescension, because of his suffering. And that's what Peter is saying. He suffered, not just, you know, and this is what we need to understand. Suffering is not random, but God will put you through trials so that you will bless somebody else. How many of you can remember testimonies of maybe a suffering saint and the way in which he ministered to you? I can think of many, but I think most recently of Paige Snedeker that I met. And I think I mentioned her name to you a few months ago. She's a paraplegic, I can't even say it right, where because of a genetic disease that struck her more predominantly when she was 8 or 9 years old. So she had full control, and then slowly her body degenerated to the point where she can only move a few of her neck muscles and her mouth. And that's how she communicates, you know, through just signs, and there's an interpreter. And I remember the whole time, spending time with her, there was not a moment of sorrow in Paige's heart. She's learned how to paint with her mouth. You know what she's done? She wrote a gospel tract, a little book, my kids have it, proclaiming the excellencies of Jesus Christ just through using a paintbrush in her mouth. And as I spent just half an hour with her, she told me, you know, Sammy, I get on Facebook. I said, how do you get on Facebook, Paige? She says, I get on Facebook again, you know, just using clicks and I don't know what she does. And there's some software that allows her to actually type on Facebook. I'm so lazy compared to Paige. And she said, I've been sharing the gospel with this Hindu man in Nepal. And can you please follow up with him? You know, God has given me this suffering in life, not so that I can moan and groan and say, why, Lord? But I don't understand why. But I know this. I know that He has given me suffering ultimately for His purpose, for His glory, so that others may grow and others may be blessed. What are you doing with your suffering? Are you wasting your suffering by sitting in a cave and saying, why me, O Lord? Or are you using your suffering for the glory of God and for the promotion of the gospel? You know, the greatest sermons and the greatest lessons are preached by men and women who are suffering for Jesus Christ. Did you know that? The church grows through the suffering of Christ, and the church grows through the suffering of the saints. Look at the example of Jesus Christ again. It says, leaving you an example so that you may follow in His steps. What an amazing thing. This, I think, it raises suffering from the dreary aspects of the gutter, you know, of life, to the glory and the person of Jesus Christ. If Jesus would do this, then suffering is not low, but suffering is high. You understand what Paul is saying? I mean, Peter, sorry. Peter said, if Jesus would do this, then why do you look down on suffering? It's part of God's purpose, even in your life. I love how Jesus looked at the cross, right? John 17, verse 5. As He looked at the cross, He didn't say, now, Father, I gotta do what I gotta do. No, He didn't say that. He said, now, Father, glorify Me. I am going to be used to promote Your glory and Your name and Your righteousness and Your mercy and Your love. Put Me up on that cross, Lord. That's what He said. Glorify Me together with Yourself. As I live for You in this way, as I suffer for You in this way, even Your name is going to be magnified. Christian, do you have that sense as you suffer? So we first depend upon Christ's example by realizing that suffering is the calling of the Father. Secondly, the second perspective that Jesus teaches us is suffering is a treasure. It's an eternal treasure. Look at verse 22. Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. Now this is really important. I think we need to think about this for a while. Jesus was absolutely sinless. We know this, right? But the greatest test of His sinlessness came in the face of the reviling and the injustice that He faced in the trial and the moments of the cross. And the way in which He responded, even in those moments on the cross, and you remember what happened to Christ, right? He was lied upon. He was spat upon. His beard was pulled. They put a crown of thorns on His head. They whipped Him. They lacerated Him. And just think about this. At any moment, Jesus could have lashed out at them and spoken to them in His omniscience about all their sin, right? And He would have been speaking the truth. But Peter mentions this truth, and he says this. The first test of Jesus' purity of heart and life as He went through His suffering is He did not lie, and there was no deceit found in His mouth. And I think here Peter is identifying with us, because what's the first thing that we do when we go through the pressure cooker of life? Is we lie, right? And the way that we use to get out of trials is we try to distort the truth, right? Isn't that what makes India, India? It's a nation that is run on corruption, right? And what is corruption? If you will, I will give you an answer. Corruption basically is lying so that you may get present reward and lose your eternal reward. Proverbs chapter 12 and verse 19, it says this. It's so important to remember. Truthful lips will be established forever. They are eternal. But a lying tongue is but for a moment. You're trying to save the situation, and so you want to lie. I don't know if you've ever been in situations like this. I think just living in India, you put in situations like this all the time, right? And I was in school, 13 years old, 9th standard. And I remember there was one day, it was raining. This was in Pune, real hard. So we went to school, me on my bicycle. You know, this was before we had all these mopeds and TVSs and all that. And I got to school and I saw my history teacher outside at the gate. And he said, "All you guys just go home. And more of you that go home, school will be canceled today." I'm like, "All right." But I asked him again, I said, "Are you sure the school is going to be canceled?" He said, "Yeah, school is canceled. I've already told about 50 guys to go home." So I went home. And half an hour later, the principal, he's been calling all of us. And he said, "What are you guys doing? There's school today. A little bit of rain and you guys dissolve?" So came back on my bicycle to school. And I remember the principal was meeting us at the entrance. You know, and he was quite an intimidating guy, Mr. Roberts. He knew me, he knew my dad, and he said, "Williams, you know, they always call me by your last name, you know you're in trouble." And he said, like, "What happened?" And I said, "Sir, I don't want to say, sir." "No," he said, "you need to tell me what happened." And so I told him. And I ratted out on my professor, on my teacher. And he got in trouble that day. And he called me to his class, I remember. It was in the middle of the day. I was in my classroom, and the class teacher told me, "You know, you're called somewhere else." And I came out. He pulled me out of the classroom by my collar. And he said, "You need to go back to the principal and tell him that what you said was false. Because I am in deep trouble. All because of you telling the truth. And you need to tell him that it didn't happen that way." And I remember I was saved at that point. And it was a tough trial for me. And I said, "Lord, give me strength." The next thing that happened to me was this guy, this is back in the ancient days, he gave me a big slap right on my face. And I remember all the students saw it. All the students saw it. And I just said, I put my face down in shame and I said, "Sir, I'm sorry, but I have to tell the truth. In an opportunity like this, I have to tell the truth and trust in God." He said, "Get out of my sight." You know what happened? I mean, he hated me for a long time. But 6 months later, he came to our church. Now, this may not always happen to you. This may not happen to you, but what I learned from that is sometimes you can look at the moment and say, "Lord, I want to rescue the moment through a lie." But lying lips, this is what Jesus teaches us, are but for a moment. But the truth of God is always something that He uses to establish His name forever. Amen?
Amen.
How do you handle your trials? Do you try to squirm and wiggle and get out of it through your own injustice? Now, how did Jesus do this? How did Jesus do this? Look at the last perspective that he had. Verse 23. How was he able to speak and stand on the truth? Verse 23. While being reviled, he did not revile in return. Right? He was mocked. He was ridiculed. While suffering, even in the agonies of the cross, I think you could say that nobody suffered like Jesus, right? You know what crucifixion is? Crucifixion is basically somebody hanging up by their extremities, by their hands, and they even stretch them out with their feet downwards, because as you hang up there, basically your lungs start getting filled with fluid. And you want to try and raise yourself up so that you can get a breath. And you can't do that. And basically, as time goes on, in about 6 hours, you suffocate. Actually, sometimes it can last for 3 days. You suffocate on your own bodily fluids. And this is after Jesus had already lost most of his blood. But the worst part, I would say, really, of Jesus' suffering was him experiencing what? The wrath of God for you and me, right? And in all of those moments, if you or I were in his place, what would we have done? You know, when you go through a time of suffering, you remember what happens when sometimes, men, you just hit your thumb with a hammer while you're nailing something in the house. What comes out of your mouth? And yet Jesus went through all of this pressure. He went through all of this pain. And he went through all of this agony. And the only thing that that was revealed from his mouth was righteousness. And you might say, I can never do that. Well, you're right. But there's a key here, even in verse 23, that shows us how he did this. Look at how he did this. This is amazing. End of the verse. He uttered no threats. How? But he kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. You know, even that word for entrusting, it's used in the original for something that Jesus did not just once, but it's this kind of continual tense. He kept entrusting. He kept going. He kept speaking. He kept talking. He kept ultimately praying. And I never thought about this before, but you know why Jesus wasn't talking at all during the moments of the cross? He said very little. He was praying the whole time. That's what Peter reveals to us. He was speaking to the Father the whole time. You know, one of the reasons why we blow it when we go through trials is we talk more to men than we talk to the Father. And the reason why Jesus was able to make it, even as the Son of Man, was his prayer life, brothers and sisters. You know, the Christian that prays the most is the Christian that suffers the most. In a sense, this is why God, one of the reasons why God sends us suffering, is so that we will stop bragging in our own sufficiency, and that we would bow our knee and we would bend before the Father and we would say, Lord, I can't move, I can't do anything without your help. Amen? And you know why you pray to him? Because he's the one who judges righteously. There is only one who evaluates and sees the heart of men, even our enemies, right? It's the Father. And I want to entrust my life, and I want to entrust other people to him and him alone. And as Jesus lived in this way, he experienced great victory. You know, do you know God's power through prayer? I know this might seem like a small thing, but even for us as a church, personally, I don't know if you know the history of this church. How many years have we been in Kona? She always calculates, and even our anniversary. And I remember for the first 3 years at least, we were told, number one, it's going to be very difficult to plant a church in Kona. The environment here is just difficult spiritually. That's true. Number two, it's going to be very difficult to get a place of your own. Because people just don't want to give space to churches. And it's not going to be stable. And I remember some of those first few years, there were some Sundays where we weren't even able to go to the place that we had rented regularly. Because they found a wedding party or something like that. I want to say at the outset, this is not even a trial. It was a small thing. But it began to worry me. It didn't make me anxious, you know. I mean, we're doing all of this. Can we survive as a church? And I remember just 3 years ago, we were all praying, some of us, saying, Lord, give us a place. Lord, give us a place. And we looked around here, and I won't tell you, you know, all the prices and the rates, but I'll just tell you, some of the other places just across the street, they wanted 75,000 rupees a month. One guy wanted 1.5 lakhs a month. And so we said, Lord, this is not going to work. You know, just take us to heaven. I mean, what are we going to do? How are we going to do this? And I remember we met Mr. Padgankar, who owns this place. And you know the story. And I remember the first thing he said to me, what do you do? I said, well, I'm a Bible teacher. My dad was with me. He said, I'm so thankful that some good people are taking my place, because he had been in some legal trouble. I just met him 3 days ago to pay the rent. We finished 3 years, he hasn't paid the rent. I met him 3 days ago. I don't know if some of you have still been praying for him. And he said to me, the first thing he said to me, you are such a blessing to me. God is blessing me because of you. And I have to keep reminding him, no, God isn't blessed through me. I'm a sinner. Okay? But he said this, you people are keeping the place neat and tidy. He says, I even know you're using the terrace. And so you've got 3 floors, but I want you to use the whole building. You know, he said, if I have the ground floor, I'll give you the ground floor. I said, Mr. Padgankar, what's going on? He said, again, he was reminding me, his wife just passed away 3 months ago. And he said, you're the only people that are a blessing in my life right now. He said, I have nothing else. And he says, I don't want to even make a rental agreement. And he says, I just want you to have this place for as long as you want. And I am not going to raise the rent for you because you are blessing me. I said, Mr. Paigambar, you need to understand that man cannot bless you. Only Jesus Christ can bless you. And this is what happens through prayer. I don't know if you think, you know, that, you know, us meeting here and us having fellowship is just an automatic magical thing. It isn't. And God, you know what? God will take it away from us if we even think that this is something we deserve. He will. If we forget that everything is done through entrusting our lives to Him through prayer, He will take away all that we have so that we come back to our knees. Do you believe that? Oh, let's not begin to think that the thing that drives us in our life is our own strength and our own beauty. And even Jesus Christ, He realized this. And He didn't even, in some senses, need to as much as we do. But all the moments of the cross, He was sustained and He lived. And this is the key thing in His example by making God His refuge. Through prayer. Do you pray? Is it just a formal thing that you just do in public? Or is your life, as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, a life of praying without ceasing? You know what that means? It means that you're not always closing your eyes and bumping into walls, but it means this. It means that you're always in a spirit of dependence. Even when you're driving your scooter here to church, your eyes are open and you're depending upon God. And once you start thinking about all the things you need to depend upon God for, there won't be enough time to sleep even. Amen? And this is the joy of the Christian life. Wow. Well, let's conclude with the second example that Jesus shows to us. The first thing that He shows us is that we need to look at Him for all that He did, even in His moments of suffering, and depend upon His perspective, that He saw suffering as a calling, He saw suffering as a treasure, an eternal treasure, and He saw suffering as a place to find refuge in the Father. Well, the second lesson that we can learn from the cross is we determine to live only through Christ's redeeming love. We determine to live only through Christ's redeeming love. This is more specific. As you look at verse 24, at 25, and He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by His wounds we were healed. And now Peter is beginning to take us to the specific work of Jesus Christ on the cross. And you know that this expresses His care for His people because He's the shepherd and guardian of our souls. And what He's saying is the cross work of Jesus Christ is an expression of the mercy and the love of Jesus Christ for His people. You can't think of the love of God without first thinking about the cross. But He says that even that is to be our source of life. Through that work, we are encouraged, even in the midst of trials. Let's look at this just briefly. I think Peter in verse 24 is saying this. How can we be encouraged through the cross? First, we remember that the cross is powerful. We remember that the cross is powerful. It's powerful in several ways. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross. This idea here is the idea of substitution. And what Paul is saying is Jesus literally, through the judgments of the Father, He carried the weight and the burden of all the sins of His people up to the cross. In the Greek, that word for cross is the word wood. And that's more significant to the Jewish people because they knew that cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And that was a quotation from Deuteronomy, in case it's not just Galatians 3, but it's Deuteronomy chapter 21 and verse 23, which even specifically says this: He is cursed by God. And so that judicial sense of the Old Testament was fulfilled, where Jesus, the sinless lamb, because He had no sin of His own, He was able to take the sins of His people. You understand that this is the difference between Jesus and anybody else that has died. He didn't die because of His own sins. We talked about this, I think, last Sunday, right? Death is judgment. It's not natural. And why do people die? The wages of sin is death. So you have to think about this. Jesus should not die. So when he dies, there has to be a substantial reason for his death. And the only reason why he dies is because he became, in a sense, an altar upon which the Father judged the sins of his people. Not his own sins, because he had not. Isn't that amazing? The first powerful element of the cross is that the Eternal One, the Sinless One, went up there for you and me. That's what Paul was saying. When you partake of that bread, and when you drink of that blood, you recognize that his life is different from any other life because it was a life that was lived for others, even in his moments of death. Substitution. Substitution is the first thing that amazes Peter. But it's not just substitution. It even results in salvation. You remember, we must end with the resurrection so that we might, what? Verse 24. Die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds we are healed. In fact, that word for wounds is actually in the original translated singular. It's wound. And I would say even here that the one singular aspect of the suffering of Christ that Peter is focusing on is the wrath of God that he bore for you and me. It's not just all the multitude of his sufferings, but it's the fact that he experienced, you remember in the garden, even as he prayed, Lord, if it is possible, take this what? Not the nails, not the thorns, but the cup. You know, if you ever think about the suffering of Jesus Christ as just physical, you're missing the point. The key aspect of his suffering was where he was forsaken by his Father. Can you even imagine that? I can't imagine abandoning any of my kids for more than a few minutes. My wife is even worse than me. You know, I want to go for an anniversary holiday and she doesn't want to because she loves these kids so much. I'm like, stop loving them so much. Love me more. You know, but there's a sense where, as a parent, you know that angst, right? You remember Abraham in Genesis 22, where he went through that angst of having to even forsake Isaac, and that's terrible. But God was merciful to him. But God did not spare his own son. And his own son had to cry out, I would say the worst cry of anguish, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The answer was, so that you and I will be saved and forgiven. That's why he was forsaken. And so he begins to think about not just substitution, but he even begins to think about salvation. Jesus' cross work was productive. And if you don't think about the productivity of his sin bearing, then you miss the point. You know, I would say even that's the Roman Catholic incomplete picture. We just say it makes salvation possible. No, it actually saves people. Not just makes it possible so that some priest has to disseminate it to you. Jesus actually saves his people. For by his wounds, not you shall be healed, but you are healed. Now Paul doesn't just rejoice in this, but he rejoices in the permanence of the cross work. It is eternal, that's right. For you were continually strained like sheep. And he makes application to us today. In this way. He says, for you are continually straying like sheep. Would you identify with that? Lord, I keep wandering from you. You know, one of the characteristics of sin is unfaithfulness, isn't it? And I think we see that in our marriages, we see that in our relationships, but worst of all, we see that in our relationship with God. We make promises and we stray. We are unfaithful. You know what binds us to God is not our faithfulness. Praise God for this. Peter's even making this point. The cross teaches us that what keeps us close to Christ, if it were our decision, we would be lost today. Because we continually stray. I don't care how much you promise, and if you even promise in blood, you're going to break that promise. Right? The reason that you are saved is the permanence of the cross work. And not because of your faith. Amen? Your faith is faithless. It's a filthy rag. But the faith of Christ, if you will, or the faithfulness of Christ, and how do we see his faithfulness to his people? I think you see it in two ways. But now you have returned. You know, this is what will keep you.
Don't be kept in salvation by a look at who you are and what you have done for Jesus. You know, I get very scared when people share their testimony and they say, you know, I've lived with Jesus for so many years. You know what? I've read the Bible 50 times. And I've shared the gospel with 300 people. And I have planted 15 churches. And I want to say, you know, you are condemned. I mean, you've lost all your reward. Don't ever talk about your relationship with Jesus Christ in terms of what you have done for Him. Talk about your relationship with Jesus Christ in terms of what He has and is doing for you. I would say even Peter isn't saying just He has done something, but He is doing something for you. When you talk about your salvation, talk that way. And this is what Peter says. He says, this is what He's doing for you. He is first of all the shepherd, and secondly, He's the guardian of your soul. You know, I think the shepherd shows that He knows us by name. We have returned to Christ and we are held by Christ because first of all, He is the good shepherd. What does a shepherd do? Shepherd cares for his sheep, right? You know, the cross shows us that Jesus loved us. And as we recognize, you know, John chapter 13 verse 1, having loved His own, He loved them to the end, to the utmost, which is the cross. But we think sometimes that's the full stop. And what Peter is saying is, even today, He is, because of the proof of the cross, He is the shepherd of your souls. Nobody cares for you and loves you like Christ. Well, let me give you a sense of this. John chapter 10 verse 14. I am the good shepherd, and I know my own, and my own know me. Or even in verse 3, John chapter 10 verse 3, I call my sheep by their name. You know what that means? It doesn't just mean He says Sammy or Savio. It means literally in the Hebrew culture that He knows who you are. He knows your circumstances. He knows your situation. And He cares for you individually. Isaiah even says that you are engraved on the palm of the hand of the Father, right? You know how that engraving was done? Through the cross. And so there is this sense that you can have, you know, Matthew chapter 6, even before you pray to the Father, He knows all your needs, before you even express them. There is a sense that you can have as you enter into a relationship with God, the Father, through the Son, that He knows you. He knew you before you were born. And He knows you now. And every day flows out according to His saving plan for His glory. Trust in Him as the shepherd of your soul. Well, not only does He know us by name, but He knows us by need. And this is the second idea of He's the overseer, or He's the leader. He's the one to whom we come for instructions to understand how to live in every situation of life. You know, I was just counseling somebody recently, and I remember Nicole and I, we were just searching for words. It was a very difficult situation. And God gave us grace to go to the Word of God. And we shared some specific verses to this person from the Word of God. And I remember the response that we got was this. You know, thank you for being a church that doesn't speak to me just about opinion, but speaks to me about what God says. Because it is giving me a perspective in this messy situation of how I can move forward. Now that person could only say that because they were born again. But have you experienced that in your life? That you get into a messy situation and you say, who has the words of life? Right? No one but you, Lord. Right? I've listened to my wife, I've listened to a pastor, I've listened to a counselor, I've read internet websites, and then I found your word. And you know what? It made more sense than anybody else because you are the overseer of my soul. And every situation that I go through, you have an answer for me. You know me by name, and you know me by need. And you have given to me in your precious promises, 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 3, everything that I need for life and for godliness. This is the Lord Jesus Christ. How do you make it through suffering? Do you turn to a friend? Do you even turn to the church? Again, like I said, those are good places. But they're not sufficient places for you to make it through trials. And your faith will always be weak when you begin to see people as more of a crutch than your Lord Jesus Christ Himself as the only means of all that you need through the difficulties of life. Turn to Him. Depend upon Him. Focus on His cross love for you. And through that, I know this, that whatever trial you go through, He will be sufficient. For His glory, not for yours, and for His gospel. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You so much for demonstrating to us through the cross, first of all, just how solid and permanent and finished our redemption is. But then, Lord, not only just that, but even through Christ and all that He has done, You have given us an example that we can walk in as we don't in any way have any ability to do what You've done on the cross, but we follow in Your footsteps in completing what is lacking in displaying that cross work to a world that needs to see it. So Lord, help us as Your people to be able to do just that. To be able to live in a greater way as we suffer for Your sake, saying that Christ is sufficient, proclaiming that Christ is enough, so that the world may look at us and say, what is the reason for the hope that is in You? And we may point back to Christ. Lord, may You encourage Your church, even as we go to the table now, by what You have done for us. We ask this in Jesus' name.